This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
It's a short impromptu khatira. I got off the plane a few hours ago. I just came back from Australia. A little bit jet lag still. 15-hour flight, by the way. Direct from Sydney to Dallas. I haven't slept for Allah knows how long. So if I slur in my speech, it's because of the jet lag. Interestingly, I took off at 4 p.m. Tuesday, and I landed at 3 p.m. Tuesday. I'm not joking. I landed before I took off. It is what it is. So, barakah of time, the barakah of time, alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah. Of course, when I went there, I went Wednesday, I landed Friday. It's like all of a sudden just, you know, time jumps up and down because you cross the date line. But some thoughts about Islam in these, for us, the opposite side of the world. I have visited this country, Australia, 3 times in the last 20 years. It's actually one of the first countries I ever went to. I went more than 20 years ago when I was still a student in Medina. They invited me. So I've been once after that, and this is my third and the most extensive trip that I've done to the country. I went to 3 or 4 cities. Alhamdulillah, had an interaction with the people there. And subhanAllah, in these last 20 years, Islam has tripled amongst the people of Australia. The Muslim community, the Muslim percentages, the Muslim numbers has tripled times 3 in 20 years. And I was very impressed to see so many positive changes. So I just wanted to summarize a little bit because I think it is useful for us to be aware of the battles and the pros and cons and what's going on other sides of the world. Very briefly, you should all be aware, Australia is of course considered to be one of the most isolated continents of the world. Around 50,000 years ago in the very least, a group of mankind separated from the rest of mankind, the Aborigines, and literally have lived there disconnected from the rest of the world for one of the longest times of human isolation. So in and of itself, there's a lot of anthropological and cultural studies to be done amongst the Aborigines and, you know, their culture and their heritage and their religion, their DNA. I didn't know this until this trip. Actually, we now know for a fact around 1600s, 1700s, the Muslims of Indonesia began trading with the Aborigines. And so there are authentic remnants of Islam amongst the Aborigines, including, and I did verify this because I don't believe these, you know, fairy tales. You know this. I do my research. I do my stuff. I have verified some of the tribes of the Aborigines have adopted the name of Allah when it comes to God. And so when they are praising, they're not Muslim, but the influence of Islam is very clear in their rituals. And there are phrases in there that have come from the Muslims of Indonesia, alhamdulillah type and the kalima type. There's phrases in their hymns and in their songs that they do in their worship that are taken from the Muslims of Indonesia, the Makassan tribe of Indonesia. They were trading there for 200 years and there was a peaceful relationship, and there's artwork there that shows the trading that took place. What happened? Of course, the Europeans came. Once the Europeans came, the Muslim trade ended. But factually speaking, we don't know of any Muslims who converted amongst the Aborigines. Maybe they did, maybe we didn't, we don't know. When the Europeans came, they began European migration, British migration, 1790. And as you're aware, the funny story that, you know, people like to make jokes at, but it's actually true. They would send convicts to Australia. The British, if you committed crimes, instead of housing you in jail, they sent you to Australia. So you can understand the number of jokes that would come out of there. But of course, that was one percentage of people. Not everybody that founded it was obviously a descendant of these people. Nonetheless, the interesting point, Muslims were brought in very quickly by the British. Why? Australia is a desert. If you fly from Sydney to the other side, Perth, it's literally like LA to New York. But the middle is complete desert. So Australia has less than 10% what America does in terms of population, but land mass is not that different. So Australia is largely uninhabited, only the peripheral regions around the coastline. The inside is absolute brutal desert. So the British realized, what do they need? Camels. They need camels. And the British are ruling India. So this is what the British do. They brought thousands and thousands of camels so that the internal railroad and the system between the cities can be constructed. Now, who's going to manage the camels? The British? They brought in thousands of Indians, Afghan in particular. They called them Afghan. Many were Pakhtun. Many were, you know, Punjabis, Baloch, but the majority were, you know, Pakhtun Afghan. And the bulk of them were Muslim. So thousands of Muslims were brought in 67 years after the founding of Australia, literally. And they're the ones who built the railroad and the infrastructure inside the country. So much so, you can literally look this up, I'm not joking, the most luxurious train line that is now considered to be one of the best tourist things to do, it is called the Ghan Express, the Gan Express from Afghan. It's called the Gan Express. And it goes from one side of Australia all the way to the other side. Why? Because the Afghan built it. And so it's called the Gan Express. You can look it up. It's a luxury. Now, of course, back then it was used for trade. Now it's just used for tourism. And it's a luxury train that goes from top to bottom, built by the Afghan. So these Afghanis that came, the Muslims that came, they were the ones who built the first masajid. These masajid date back to 150 years. In the 1800s, they built masajid along the trade routes, and they built masajid in some of the cities. However, these Muslims were given extreme second, third class citizenship. In fact, they never got citizenship. As you can imagine, they were mistreated. Laws were passed against them. Once they had done their job, their 10 years over, they applied for citizenship. Australia said, no, you're not worthy to be our citizens. Living in limbo. They're not allowed to own property. They're not allowed to, many of them, to have bank accounts. It's a struggle. Some of them were, you know, hurt or persecuted. Some had to migrate back. Some couldn't afford to migrate back. It's a very terrible tragedy, which is not atypical for that time frame, especially in Australia. Of course, if this was bad, how they treated the Aborigines is much, much, much worse. And that's a whole different trajectory in history. For over 40, 50 years, by the way, one of the most inhumane policies ever done. They would forcibly take Aborigine children from their parents and take them and house them to people that didn't have children amongst the Caucasian class, intentionally wanting to eradicate Aborigine culture. And this is called the lost generation. So for two generations, they would literally abduct you. Literally, the police walk in. On the way there, I watched a documentary about this. You cannot help but almost cry. The mothers are still alive. I saw an interview, seven children of hers. Knock on the door, policeman comes in. Here's the warrant. You have to take your children. Not even the father went to work. He comes back home. All seven kids missing. This is government-sanctioned policy for 60 years. So if you think the Afghan had it bad, the Aborigines, you cannot even compare. And to this day, by the way, just like the native Indians, to this day, they have their own reservations or whatnot. And as you can imagine, the government just gives, you know, gambling, alcohol, all of this. So unfortunately, these reservations are known for this type of stuff, high unemployment, etc. This is not their fault. It's the way that it has happened. But khair, that's a different trajectory. By the way, before I move on, I met an Aborigine convert. He said that da'wah is happening, but it's rare, it's difficult. So maybe he said there's maybe a few thousand that are Muslim, but unfortunately in the major cities, and the Aborigines live separate from the major cities. So you can imagine, just like if somebody says back home, have you met an American Indian, Native Indian? How many of us meet them here, you know, in the metropolitan cities? Similarly over there, Sydney and Melbourne and these major cities, it's not as common. There are entire districts up north and up west, entire areas. I didn't go there. Those are majority, you know, Aborigine and socioeconomically extreme poverty. You know, just like ghetto towns and what else. You can imagine that. But khair, so get back to our Muslim story. So these Afghans, they built the first mosques. To this day, there are some remnants of those mosques. In one or two cities, they built the mosques. Those masjids, the locations have remained. So the same masjid, the first masjids that are still being operating, 1880, 1870, still. We can't compare to America. There's nothing in America that's 1880 that's still here. But in Australia, the first masjids that are still standing, you have 1880 something, that plaques from that era. However, those Afghans, unfortunately, their children, by and large, did not retain Islam. It's very rare. The default, there are many, you know, pockets of these, the descendants of these Afghans, they know their forefathers are Afghan. They still have the names, you know, Wadud or something, I forgot that, Waddi or something. There's a famous name, some of the biggest business people, some of the biggest players, sports players, they have this last name. This means they are from Afghan heritage. Okay, Gul is one of them, Gul. one of them. So this is from that heritage. But because they couldn't bring their families, because there was complete discrimination, they had to marry indigenously, aborigines. And obviously, how long can they retain their Islam and Iman? So by and large, I have heard there's still a few that are from that batch, but by and large, there's no Islam. And by the way, the same thing happened in America and in South America. I told you this multiple times. Those that came 150 years ago, they weren't able to retain the faith. In 1900, Australia then banned all immigration except from, I'm not joking with you, white European countries. So from 1900 onwards, very racist policy. Anybody who is brown, black, we don't want you. We only want European whites. And so you had all of the Greeks, Italians, and others come, but there was one batch of Muslims that also came. Who can guess which that batch is? Hispanic? No, there was no Spain Muslims in 1900. Nice try. Turkey's not in the Europeans. 1900, no, still. Albania and the Balkans. So the first batch of, because Albania was undergoing a dictatorship and the Muslims were being persecuted. Again, this interesting history. They're being persecuted there. So many thousands of them, because European whites are allowed and Albanians are European whites, right? So Albanians came. So the first masjids built of the immigrant generation are then from the Albanian and the Balkans, the Bosnian, but primarily Albanian community. And by and large, they're still around, but now their percentages are small. Many of them have retained the faith. I met a member of parliament whose grandfather was one of these immigrants. So that he's now a member of parliament, and he came to our convention, interacted with him, so he's from that heritage. In 1970-something, they uplifted this racist policy, but even then, they primarily gave immigration to people of a particular, skin color. I don't know how else to say this, it's just very blunt here. I'm not trying to be racist, they're the ones racist, but I'm explaining their policy, Allah musta'an, it is what it is. So in 1970 onwards, the main groups that were allowed immigration, and they are still the primary groups, are the Lebanese and the Turkish. These were now given immigrant status, and so the Lebanese Australians are the largest demographics of Muslims in all of Australia. The Lebanese are the oldest, the default. They're the ones who built the first masajid that are now the big masajid, the madrasas, the schools. So this is the first batch that came. They began in the mid-70s, and they continuing even up until now, but obviously now the primary group of immigrants is no longer Lebanon. Now you have the other groups. But the Lebanese batch is the largest batch of Muslims, and that is the default, and they have entire districts. The Muslims of Australia, their statistics are far better than ours. We are less than 1% in America. They are already 3.5%, projected to be 5% within a decade. And most likely within 2-3 decades, most likely they might even get to be 10%. This is astronomical. And in Sydney and Melbourne, which is where predominantly they're concentrated, they are almost 1 in 6, 1 in 7 in some places. In the entire city, 1 in 6 is a Muslim in Sydney and Melbourne. But in certain districts, the entire district is predominantly Muslim. The entire, like Plano, let's say. I'm not talking about a neighborhood. I'm talking about an entire subdivision. Everywhere you go, it's just predominantly Lebanese or whatnot. And this is something that, again, very rare to see in America. But again, this goes back to their immigration and their policies. Also, because of this, obviously, you can imagine the concentration of masajid is much higher than ours. Because again, the whole district is Muslim. Another amazing fact, which I really loved, halal restaurants everywhere. In fact, they told me, they assured me, and I'm basing it on what they say, the default of beef and lamb is that it is halal. This is what they told me. The default is that it is halal in these large cities. Now they also said, and I spoke with a sheikh who actually visits the slaughterhouses, so I confirmed with an eyewitness. The default of exported beef and lamb is that it is halal by government policy. Not because they care about Muslims, but they care about money. And because Australia has now become importing to Gulf countries and other lands, so now the government has instituted a policy that lamb and beef is good to be slaughtered by a Muslim. And tasmiyah is done. I asked, the bismillah is done. And therefore, this was a person who visits and knows the government policy assured me that this is the default of Australian beef and lamb. Again, the Muslim influence, even though they're only 3.5%, but they went into the slaughterhouses. Now it is basically the default here. Another interesting thing about the country, as you're probably aware, Australia is a social democracy, unlike us in America. And so your tax dollars, they don't send them to apartheid regimes overseas that much. They actually send them upon, that was a joke by the way, a really tough joke because of what's happening, because most of our money goes there. Those countries, yes, they tax you a lot, but where does that money go? Internally. So their health care is phenomenal. I met him, he was literally, yesterday I had lunch with him. He told me his son had a rare disease. Nobody in Australia could do the operation. And this is Lebanese background, Muslim. Nobody else could do operation. There was a team in Cleveland, the Cleveland Clinic, that was specialized in this operation. The Australian government subcontracted to them, flew them in, 17 doctors, life-threatening to the child. 17 doctors flew in, did the surgery, and flew back out the same day. The government paid for this. You paid nothing. I know for us Americans, healthcare is just, no, you have to understand, most other Western countries, you don't pay for your health. I know for us Americans, we have this difficult to believe. And everybody's like shocked at our health care. You guys pay for your health. What are your taxes used for? Doesn't the government give roads? Doesn't the government give schools? Doesn't the government? So why can't give you health care? Every Western nation pretty much has free health care, except for ours. And Australian health care is phenomenal. You don't need to do an appointment. You just walk in. You say, I have this issue, whatnot. Right then and there, paperwork, whatnot. Show your card, everything done, test done, go back home. Everything. It's just phenomenal when you understand the reality of that. Another amazing advantage that they have, education of the children. Australia, if you want to open a private school, the government will subsidize the building of the school and will pay you money for every student studying there. Can you understand the implications for faith-based communities? We have to raise every dollar for our Islamic schools. In Australia, if you wanted to build an Islamic school, a Jewish school, a Christian school, the government will help you with massive amounts. And once you build it, it will pay you for every child studying there. So the rates that Muslims pay for Islamic schools is 1/5 of what we pay. I couldn't believe they're, you know, they do pay, but it is like nominal, you know, maybe 600, 500, nominal amount compared to us that we pay. Because the government is giving your own tax, because you have public school and private school. Both the government gives. If you want to send your kid to public, fine. If you want to send to private, it is subsidized. You have to pay a little bit more, but it is subsidized. So subhanAllah, it was very impressive for me to see. I visited multiple schools, massive schools, thousands of children, all Muslims. Where'd you get the money from? What do you mean? The government helped us build it. Doesn't your government help you? No, the government does not help us build. You know, it's a different world over there, right? So every faith community has built its schools. Jewish schools, Christian schools, Muslim schools are a dime a dozen. So many Muslim schools over there. Because when you have the government going to help you, as long as you get your team, your qualified people, you show the government you have a plan, there's going to be help. I think you have to, I'm not 100% sure, I think you have to give a little bit to build it. But for sure, once it is built, a percentage comes to the government and a percentage from the parents. So it's much more reasonable. So what I attended a convention, that's why I was invited last weekend. And subhanAllah, it was just very impressive for me that despite the fact the community is brand new, it's only a few decades old, the connections they have with the government. Three ministers came, the mayor came, the municipal director came, the whole government officials are there, you know, all waiting. And the week that I was here, this last Friday, I happened to be in Melbourne, I gave the khutbah. In Sydney, the prime minister himself visited the largest masjid after the khutbah. Lakimba Masjid is the largest masjid there. It's the Lebanese masjid over there. The prime minister came to the khutbah and addressed the congregation, appealing to them for a policy vote that they need to do. Because another issue about Australia, you must vote in the elections. You have no option. It's not voluntary. You must vote. Right, and voting is much easier, just take some minutes, unlike us. You must vote in certain elections. You have the option to say, I don't want to vote, but you have to register, I'm not voting in this. You get my point. You cannot just stay at home. You have to indicate, That's what they say, a democracy. You have to be a part of the process. So you must give your vote. So the prime minister, imagine Biden coming and he's appealing to the congregation. I need you guys to support this policy. Everybody should support this policy. This is the reality, that the concentration of Muslims is so much, the prime minister has to come and make a special appeal in this regard. That is something we don't even, can't even imagine in this you know, land of ours. So bottom line, one of the things I appreciate when I travel the world, I see the good and the bad, I see the diversity, I see the flourishing of Islam. First time I went to the upper north city called Brisbane, the Gold Coast, I hadn't been there before. And subhanAllah, thousands of Muslims, and they are building a mega complex. Land-wise, it is bigger than Epic. Land-wise, it is bigger than Epic. But community-wise, they're smaller than us. But land-wise, they have a massive land, and they're building an entire infrastructure with, again, the whole concept of gymnasium and school in the same land. Retirement home, I forgot to mention this. Retirement home. The government subsidizes retirement homes. We don't have a single retirement home for the Muslims of North America. Because how are we going to build it? But over there, every community can petition and say, we need a retirement home for our people. And it will be subsidized. Yes, you pay a little bit when you're there, but the government pays. So that community is building a massive, 100, complex retirement home for the Muslims in a smaller city, Brisbane. But they're able to do that. SubhanAllah. So again, it's just fascinating to see the diversity of Muslims, their ups and downs. Now, of course, every community has its negatives as well. I've just come back. I want to be overall positive. But I will say generically, one of the issues that happens when you have so much mass immigration from so many different lands, you get ethnic divisions. And this is a problem globally. We Muslims, can you imagine? Certain pockets of Sydney are 80-90% Muslim. Can you imagine? Certain pockets of Sydney, right? The Muslim population of Sydney is 1 out of 8 or something. Like, phenomenal statistics. Can you imagine if all of us could unite? If all of them could unite, how powerful their bloc could be. And the voting is wajib for them. You have to vote. Can you imagine? But you understand our problems as a community, as ummah, is what? Ethnic divisions. Internal politics, which is around the world. Sectarian divisions. This is really sad, and as you know me, I am very anti-sectarian. But this is a problem, a serious problem. Oh, this guy believes this, this guy believes that, this guy sheikh is this guy sheikh is that, this guy's mubtadi, this guy. SubhanAllah, you are already a minority in the Darul Kufr, and now you're gonna get irritated about these issues. What's happening? The community can easily be divided. And subhanAllah, my advice to everybody is to learn to work together in spite of your differences. Come together for the greater good. But khair, I'm not a member of that land. I can only advise from the outside, and in my own community I can be more explicit. Bottom line, I conclude with this. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, once when the Sahaba came and complained about the persecution, he said to them, are you in doubt about this matter? Are you in shak? Fawallahi, this religion will reach where the sun reaches east and west. He said this when the Muslims were being persecuted in Mecca. And they couldn't imagine, they didn't know of a land called Australia or even Tasmania, which has a masjid as well, which I have not yet been to. I have a masjid in Tasmania, the furthest land. Anybody could have imagined that Islam is going to be thriving, mega masjids, massive structures, madrasas, schools, Islamic schools, thousands at the convention. Who could have imagined the other side of the world and Islam is going to be flourishing? But our Prophet ﷺ predicted this when the Muslims were being persecuted. He said, are you in doubt? Antum fi shak? Wallahi, I swear by Allah, this matter will reach everything the sun reaches, east and west. This religion will reach all over there. And we see this in reality. Islam is flourishing and thriving. And inshallah, if we are wise, we understand the situation, we are cohesive, and we plan and have a vision, inshallah, Islam will go from strong to stronger. And inshallah, I'll continue this talk in the khutbah about the whole issue of Palestine, because it's very relevant. Until then, jazakallah khair. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
فيا ذلي ويا خجلي إذا ما قال لي ربي أما استحييته تعصيني ولا تخشى من العتب وتخفي الذنب عن خلقي وتأبى في الهوى قربي فتب مما جنيت عسى تعود إلى رضا الرب تعود إلى رضا الرب.